Well, we're going to conclude our little mini-series of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 5 to the end of the chapter of this little book of Paul, when he wrote this wonderful chapter concerning the dynamic church that existed there in Thessalonica. It was such a powerful church, influential church in many ways that we'll see now in a moment. One of the things that we can see in this particular church was that there was a gathering of people. There was a conglomeration of people that came from different backgrounds. I mean, if you were to go back and look into the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17, what it tells us about the apostle going into the synagogue to preach, and he preached there for 3 Sundays, and it just tells us that some of the Jews, some of the Greek people who had become proselytes to the Jewish religion, and some of the well-endowed women of that particular time who were very wealthy, were attached and joined to the church. There was this tremendous sense that we looked at last week where they had the gospel preached to them, not only in word, but in power and in demonstration of the Spirit, and in much assurance or full assurance. So they had this remarkable encounter with God. Something took place as they were listening to the word of God being preached, that suddenly they were transformed, they were changed. Something, the gospel came to them in such a powerful way that it demonstrated quite clearly to them that this was not simply the word of men, but this was in truth the very word of God, as if God himself was speaking through the apostles to these people at this particular time. And then God suddenly worked in their hearts and in their souls. But the interesting thing about it is, you see, that it wasn't only those that are mentioned who were actually converted at the time. But when we read here in verse 9 about these people who turned from idols to serve the only true and living God, these were people who were outside of the context of the Jewish religion and faith. These were people who were basically idolaters. They were polytheistic in their thinking. They didn't believe in the fact that there was only one God. They adopted a position where they would have a shrine in their homes and they would bow down before their idols and worship these things. And then suddenly the gospel reached out not only to this religious community, or Jewish religious community, but it reached out to those who were in a heathen situation and setting. And suddenly the gospel came to them in power as well. It wasn't restricted or confined. And the amazing thing is, isn't it, that in the gospel and in the preaching of God's word, when people are being added to the church, we don't all come from the same backgrounds. You know, some of these people would have been educated and cultured. Some of them then would have been rough. They wouldn't have had any education that they could speak of. They would have suddenly changed. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is that it amalgamates each and every person into the church of Jesus Christ. It binds us to Christ, but it also binds us to one another. When Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, he wants to tell them and remind them that there is neither Jew or Gentile, slave or master. They are no longer male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, we all are on a par with one another. There is no distinction, there is no barriers like class or color or culture or anything like that. All of these barriers that are created and exist in this world, which are man-made, they don't belong within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the only society in the world that amalgamates us all together in one in Christ Jesus. And this is where we find ourselves, in this situation. And yet, for all of that, these people, in the setting in which they find themselves, when you read through these opening chapters, you find that they were going through all kinds of difficulties and problems because of their faith in Jesus. It wasn't merely the fact of the Jews persecuting those who had once met and grew up together with them. But it was persecution was taking place among these people. It says that they received the word of God in much affliction. In other words, they were being persecuted. Paul goes on in chapter 2 to say like this, that they were persecuted by their own people, like the Jews persecuted Christians in Judea. In exactly the same way, they were suffering. But yet the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, when he's writing to them, he wants to remind them of what he told them when he was with them. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter attempted you and our labor might be in vain. In other words, these people were going through all kinds of difficulties and sufferings. They had this affliction that was placed upon them. And the Apostle Paul, now in Athens, sends Timothy, and he wants to know their state and their condition, just in case the tempter had come and tempted them. You see, the devil himself wants to undermine the faith of God's people. And so he's concerned that these people might have fallen back. They might have been tempted to go back to where they had come from. You know, persecution and affliction and all of these things. How easy it would have been for them to capitulate and go back to where they had come from. And that would have alleviated the persecution they were under at that particular time. It would have been as simple as that. Just to stand up and deny the gospel, deny the Lord Jesus Christ, deny the resurrection, and all of these things that the apostle had been preaching to them. If they were to stand up and do that, the tension that existed between themselves and the society in which they lived would have suddenly been removed, and they would have found themselves accepted again. But they were not prepared to do that. They were very zealous in the things of God. They knew the certainty, the power of the gospel. They knew of their election. They knew that God himself had spoken to them. God himself had chosen them. They knew this. And so the apostle tells them that in all of their affliction, isn't it, they knew the joy of the Spirit of God. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, here's a paradox, isn't it? You know, here is something that is strange and unusual. On the one hand, you've got them going through affliction, persecution, and yet on the other hand, you've got them knowing tremendous joy. And this joy is not a normal kind of joy. It's not a joy that sometimes we can have, isn't it? Through personal circumstances. You know, you've got to pay your rise. Oh, promotion. You know, we have a family reunion. And it's all circumstantial, isn't it? It's all to do with what is happening to you in that situation. And it's the event that creates the joy. But it's not joy like that. This is joy in the midst of conflict. This is joy in the midst of persecution. This is joy that supersedes that, goes beyond that, which is outside of themselves and created by the Holy Spirit himself, who has now come to live and to take residence in their midst. And so these people knew something of the joy of the Lord to be their strength. They knew something of the joy that only the gospel can bring to people. When the Apostle Peter was been preaching in Asia Minor, and when he was writing to the people later and telling them about the persecution, difficulties and problems they were going through, he said that because they were believing, they were enabled to rejoice, he says, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is the way in which he wants to describe the joy that Christians can know in their life and in their experience. This is joy outside of circumstances. You can be in an adverse situation, and yet deep down in your heart and in your soul, you can have a joy that has been created by God himself. Now, no man can destroy that. The tempter cannot come and deceive us, to tempt us to move away from the gospel when we know something of this joy. And so these people knew what it was to go through conflict, to go through persecution, yet to know real joy in their situation at that time. But you see, with the apostle, when he preached to them, isn't it, as we looked at last week, you know, he says that our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power, demonstration of the Spirit, and in full assurance. It wasn't only the fact of their preaching that had made an impact upon these people. It was the very lives that these people lived in their midst, the kind of lifestyle that they conducted. And here is the apostle, when he is writing to these people, he wants to remind them at the end of verse 5, isn't it? He says to them about the situation, and he says, "And you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." In other words, he is telling them, you remember the kind of people that we were when we came to you, when we started preaching to you? Oh, we suffered all kinds of abuse, mistreatment. When we came to you, we came from Philippi. We were thrown in prison in Philippi. And when we came to you and we were preaching the gospel, we were going through all kinds of affliction and problems. But our very lives, he said, give evident testimony to the fact of what God himself had done. There was this wonderful change and transformation in the lives of the apostles, so much so that these people were affected by it. As they heard these people preaching, the apostle Paul and Silas, when they were listening to them preaching, and they could see the persecution they were going through. And yet through all of that, they still continue to preach to them. And here is the apostle saying, look, what kind of men were we when we were with you? You remember the kind of lives that we lived. That's why I read to you chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. Because in many ways you get this explanation of the apostle, what he's describing to them, the kind of person that he is. But what you find is that he says, I was with you, he says, like a nursing mother. You know, not just a nurse, but a nursing mother nursing her own child. This is how I was with you. He says, I was with you as a father, teaching and instructing you. This is how I related to you. He says, there was this bond, this union that I felt towards you, you know, as a father and a mother towards a child. This is the union that exists between us. I had this longing for you, he says. He said, we could have been a burden to you. We could have demanded certain things from you. He says, you know, traveling teachers at that time, they would have gone to certain cities and towns and things like this. And as they were teaching, they would have had a collection for themselves, or they would have been paid by people to give a lecture or something. But the apostle said, we didn't want that. You know, we didn't come to you to take your money off you. We didn't come in with greed, he says. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But in verse 7, but we were gentle among you. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Because what? You have become dear to us. In other words, these people were precious to the apostle. He loved these people. He longed for these people. He said, we didn't want to become a burden to you. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. In other words, they worked during the day. They were doing tent making and things like this so that they wouldn't be a financial burden to them. You were witnesses, he says, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. This is the kind of life that they lived. And these people, you see, they were observing it. They had their eyes on them. And as they were looking at them, they thought these people are different. Different from any others I've ever met. There was this sort of instant attraction, not only to what they were saying, not to the people themselves. There was something in these people that drew them as a magnet. They had this longing, this desire to couple up with these people. They found this bond with them. All of a sudden, the gospel comes to them in power, and they find this oneness with these people. And isn't this what happens with all the true believers? The true believer is one who wants to be with God's people. They find themselves drawn to God's people. They cannot live in exile. They cannot live alone. But they have this longing in their hearts and in their souls to be with the people of God. They want to be with them. They want to meet with them. They want to have fellowship with them. And this is how they were drawn to the apostle at this time. There was this natural longing in their hearts. They saw the love demonstrated in the life of the apostle at this particular time, the life that he lived, the righteousness that he conducted himself in. All of these things were speaking volumes to them as they were preaching the word of God. Their lives were living out that very gospel that they were preaching. And the effect of that, of course, was that they themselves were influenced by it. You know, they saw the embodiment of godliness living out before them. They looked at this man and they could see something of Christ. They could see something of God. And what does he say? You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you became followers of us and of the Lord. He wasn't wanting these people to become clones of Paul. You know, he didn't want to see mini Pauls, as it were, walking around places, you know. But ultimately, he was just a pointer, an indicator to Christ himself. In order that they might become followers of Paul, because they had never seen anything like this before. But here was godliness being lived out in this man, and as they looked and observed it, they became imitators of him. They said, oh, this is how we are supposed to live. He was a living example to them of what it was to be a true Christian. And as they watched this man, they knew how they should live and conduct themselves. What a wonderful thing it is, isn't it? To have somebody who can live before you in such a way that you think and you see something of what true godliness is. And you think to yourself, I would like to be like that man, like that person. He's living out the very truth that he believes. And it has an impact, an effect upon people. And these people were impacted by it. You became imitators of us, he says. In other words, the actual translation is that you mimicked us. You know, sometimes we mimic people, don't we? Just for a joke. Usually for a joke, anyway. But these were mimicking these people because, you know, they didn't know anything about godliness apart from these. And so when they saw them, they said, yeah, we want to be like them. And you know, the effect of that was so profound. You know, the effect of that among their own society, but even more so than that, isn't it? They became, as it were, the talk of the town, or better still, the talk of the Mediterranean, because in verse 7 it says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Can you see the train there? Christ, Paul following Christ, these following Paul, these in Macedonia and Achaia around the Mediterranean following them. Such is the nature of true Christianity, isn't it? It goes on from generation to generation and is passed on. The living embodiment of who we are and what we are is to be passed on to the generation coming behind us, that they should be able to see in us something of the gospel, see something of Christ living and dwelling within us. They should recognize something about us that is different and distinct from the people of the world. These people were changed. They were transformed. And suddenly their own lives were demonstrating the fact that this change, as the apostle says, was not in vain. Your faith wasn't in vain, he says. It wasn't a futile exercise. It wasn't a temporary thing. It wasn't something that existed for a couple of weeks or a couple of months or a couple of years. But it is something that has so gripped your heart and soul that you're living out this gospel in such a way that you know definitively where you're going and where you're heading towards. And this is where they were going. But you see, not only did it affect their lives, but it affected their reaching out to other people. They wanted to see other people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in the same way in which they had come to faith. He says, "For from you," he says in verse 8, isn't it? "The word of the Lord was sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God was got out, so that we do not need to say anything." In other words, they themselves became living witnesses, both in their lives and in the things that they said. They were so overwhelmed with a sense of the wonder of this salvation that they had received that all they wanted to do was to share it with other people. The word "yerd" is used as an echo. In other words, you know, if you go up into a valley sometimes, you know, and you shout something and it echoes through the valley. Or the idea sometimes is used of a sounding board. You know, we have microphones there, don't we? Pick the mic up and you can hear me. But at one time in a big church, they might have had a sounding board above the pulpit. And as the preacher would preach, it would echo off that. Give it power to go to the ends of the church. And it was like that. He says, this message of the gospel, he says, which you have heard from us, and now you are like a sounding board, you are sending it out, expressing it to other people, that they might hear this message of salvation. They might hear about Jesus and the resurrection. They might hear of something of the power of God for what had happened to these people. This is what has happened. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now, it doesn't strike us as being a massive thing today. But one of the reasons I gave the story to the children about James Fraser of Lysewland was that where he was at that particular time, all the households would have had their household gods. And they would have had their shrines. And what he would say is this, that the proof and the reality of them being converted was when they themselves put their shrines and their idols away. Because it was such an unusual thing for people to deny their household gods. The fact that they had been brought up with these children, generation after generation, it would have been passed down to them. They would have imbibed this all of their lives. They would have been indoctrinated in this way, and then to suddenly find themselves saying, "We no longer believe in these idols. We have come to realize that there is only one true and living God, that there is one God who is the creator of all things, everything that we see around and about us. This God is the God who existed before time, who brought all of these things into being, this God who is alive and living, the God who has created all things. But not only does this God created all things, but this God has intervened in the state and condition of men, in that he has sent his Son into the world. He is the God of redemption, the God of salvation." You can see at the end of chapter 10 here, isn't it, that he says that he has saved us from the wrath to come. This God, this only true and living God. Isn't this the God that Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is the power of the gospel, isn't it? To bring us into a relationship with God. To bring us into that state and into that condition whereby the truth and the reality of who God is changes and transforms our lives. Makes us different. We live the way we live because we believe this message of salvation. This message has that transforming effect upon the lives of individuals who come to faith in Jesus. You cannot be the same in coming to faith in Jesus as what you once were before. You cannot live the same way. You cannot think the same way. One of the wonderful things is there is this wonderful change and transformation that takes place in the life and souls of individuals. Because what has happened to these people, what it tells us is, the fundamental change is this, that now you have come to that place whereby you have come to serve the only true and living God. But their service, you see, was not merely a service of fulfilling certain rules and regulations set about by men, ideologies or anything like that. That wasn't the case at all. But this serving of God was something that was fundamentally changing them as time was going on. As they were considering more and more about God, it was changing their lives. There was a transformation going on deep within their souls, deep within their hearts. There was something that was taking place within them at that moment of time. The apostle, when he is writing to the church in Galatia, he tells them that he was concerned for them. And as a mother, he says, I was, as one, he says, waiting and hoping and praying and longing that Christ might be formed in you. And this is what the gospel is all about. What has happened to a Christian? What has happened to a person to become a Christian? The Spirit of God has come to live within them. We could even go as far as to say that the persona of Christ has now come to take possession of us. God has come to take up his residence within us. Christ is being manifested through us. Christ is evident in the lives of his people. God himself is doing this and working this out. Do you remember the Apostle Peter when they were being persecuted because they had healed a blind man? And then suddenly what has happened? They're taken in, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and then the Sanhedrin are threatening them with all kinds of things. But it tells us like this, that they took note of them, that these were ignorant and unlearned men. But they took note of the fact that they had been with Jesus. And my friend, you cannot have a relationship with Jesus unless you are changed. And you are changing. This word formed is a word called morphe. And the word morphe means essence, in effect. It's the same word that is used of Jesus when Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. And he says like this, he who existed in the form of God, in the essence of God, who God is. He lived as God before he ever came into this world. This was his divine essence, this morphe. And this is what has changed us. This is what has translated us, made us to be new creations, changed, transformed. Or you think of the apostle writing to the church in Rome, and he says like this, don't be conformed to this world, he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. In other words, we are not to live as the world lives any longer, he says, but we are to be transformed, we are to be changed. The word morphe is right in the middle of it. We are there being changed. Our essence is being changed. This is what we are. It's the picture, isn't it? You might have heard this one. It's the change from being a caterpillar to a butterfly. Okay? Metamorphism. Okay? The change, the transition from being one thing to another thing. Because they're like this, and at the moment we're like the catalyst, aren't we? You know, we're sort of still in that shell waiting to break out of it, and eventually when Christ comes, we will be completely changed. But at this moment of time, we're in the process of transition. And we're in the process of transformation. We're in this place and in this state and this condition whereby we will be changed. And when is the final change coming? What are we doing at this moment of time? Not only are we serving the only true and living God, not only is our life being changed and conformed to be more like Jesus, but on top of that, he says, we are waiting. What are we waiting for? We are at this moment of time. It's not like us waiting at a bus stop, is it? And we are here, he says. We are serving the only true and living God, he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is where we are at this moment of time. What is your faith? Are you like these people waiting for Jesus? Are we longing for that time when Jesus will come? This waiting
When Paul is writing to the church in Romans, he says like this in chapter 8, he says, look, you're groaning within yourselves, he says, eagerly waiting for the adoption to witness what? The resurrection of the body. This is what is going to happen, he says. You're eagerly waiting for it. You know, there's this sense of this pent-up desire and longing. You know, we're coming up to Christmas, aren't we? You know, those of us who've got children, isn't it? You see, the children, they get it. Oh, can't wait. You know, they're up early in the morning, Christmas morning. Oh, they can't wait. Christmas is coming. And it can be the same effect, can't it? You know, you haven't seen somebody for a long time. Perhaps a member of your family. They've been away. Perhaps they've been abroad, and they've been abroad for a long time, and you haven't seen them. Or they moved away. They're living in the top part of Scotland up there, up in Aberdeen or somewhere. You know? But the whole point is this. They're coming back home, and you're thinking, oh, wonderful. Can't wait. The earnest expectation, that longing, that desire, that intensity of feeling and emotion. They were waiting. And they were waiting for who? They were waiting for Jesus, the Son of God. They were waiting for God's Son to come. The Son that has gone into heaven. The Son who said to his disciples, as you see me going into heaven, I'm going to come back like that. I'm going to come with the power of God and with the angels of God. I'm going to come back, he says. And the resurrection is going to take place. The judgment's going to fall. The judgment's going to fall, not upon you, but upon the world at large. Wrath is coming. Judgment is going to fall. But not for the believer. We have been saved, says Paul, from the wrath that is to come. But oh, we are longing for that day when Jesus comes. And the heaven's doors will be opened up. And Jesus shall come, and the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall arise. And those who have died believing in Jesus will be raised up from the dead to be forever with the Lord. That's the great desire, longing, ambition of all true believers. This is something deep and profound in the hearts and souls of the individual. We are waiting for him to come. We are not just living out our lives, but we are serving God and we are waiting for him to come. Why? Because we want to be with him. We want to see him as he is. And we wish to be with him. If you love the Lord, this is a desire that must be in the heart of the child of God. He believes this on the one hand, but he longs for it with a heart that beats with love for the Savior who loved him and gave himself for him. My friend, is that how you feel today? That you've got this longing, this desire, the aspiration for Jesus to come. And when he has come, we shall be gathered together. John Davis passed from this world into the next yesterday. But you know, the apostle will go on to say later on in this book, he says about the great gathering of all of God's people, when all the dead in Christ shall come together in that one body on that glorious day when Christ comes. And you and I, my friend, if we believe in Jesus, shall be there. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, as we are reminded again of these wonderful truths, that Jesus is there now in heaven, crowned with glory and honor, and yet we are awaiting that day when he comes back to this world to take us to be with himself forevermore. We pray, O God, that each one of us might truly have this hope in our hearts, that love, that longing, that desire for him. And so remember us to this end, we pray, and forgive us again for all our sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.